Let's see. There we go. Thank you. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone here tonight. Appreciate you being out. And I'm told that it's supposed to cool down within the next few days. Supposed to get some rain tomorrow. So maybe being in the 80s will help us cool off just a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about a subject that can be an uncomfortable subject. And if we're not careful, we may want to shy away from subjects like these. Hopefully, as a child of God, we won't. But I want to talk a little bit about poverty and what I believe that our perspective should be towards those who are in poverty, towards those who are poor. And we may ask ourselves, and I may ask you, how often do you deal with people that are genuinely poor? Well, sometimes we may say to one another, well, you know, Brother Bob, I'm broke. And even though we may feel that way, we may feel that we're poor, we're really not. Because that term is a relative term. It's a relative to who you're comparing yourself to. Whether or not you're comparing yourself to somebody like Bill Gates, in which we would all be poor, or whether or not you're comparing yourself to someone in a third world country. And if you are in those terms, you and I would be extremely rich. Most of us, if we have to deal with people who are genuinely poor, those times are very infrequent because of the neighborhoods that you and I choose to live in and the schools that our children go to. Generally speaking, we don't send our children to schools with a terrible socioeconomic situation. Maybe we have the type of job where we have to deal with the public, and in doing so, we have to deal with poor people. But you and I primarily exist in the middle class. And even though most of the people that we deal with are similar to us, that is, they're middle class people, either lower middle or middle middle or upper middle class, there are poor people not only in the world today and not only in the country today, but also here in Limestone County, there's poorer people that live around us. And I guess it just reaffirms the statement that our Lord made over in Matthew 26:11, for you have the poor with you always. Now, when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves the question, how should the Christian view the subject of poverty? And that's really a good question for us to consider. Sometimes we may be driving through one of our larger cities, say up in Nashville, because I've seen it in Nashville, or down in Birmingham, or over in Atlanta. Or we may be traveling and we go through the real large cities like New York or Chicago. And we're confronted with a beggar who will come to us and ask us for money. Sometimes when we drive down Skid Row, we may even want to divert our eyes. And we've had people come here and they've sought funds. They've needed money. And I know it's difficult. Sometimes we don't know who to trust. We don't want to be taken for a ride. I can understand that. But as a child of God, I believe we need to realize that we have duties towards those who are poor. I want to invite you over to our text passage. It's found in the book of Galatians. So if you will, take your Bibles and go over to Galatians chapter 2. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Here Paul could say, and this is speaking of the Jerusalem, what's commonly called as a Jerusalem conference, or what went on in Acts chapter 15. But he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when he told Paul and Barnabas that they should remember the poor, I believe what he was talking about, not that they should necessarily be giving money or finances to the poor, but when it came to preaching the gospel of Christ, just because a person was poor, they should not be denied access into the kingdom of God. That they should have the gospel preached to them. So Paul was talking about the instructions he was given there in the first century, how when they sent them on to do the missionary work or to do the evangelistic tours, that Barnabas and Paul was told, don't just go to the rich folks, don't go to the people that you're comfortable with, but also remember to go to the poor. And that makes me ask this question, then what is our perspective? What is the biblical perspective, rather, towards the poor? What does the Bible instruct in regards to the poor? Well, I want to start off that God has always desired that his people be sensitive to the needs of the poor. And I just want to take you, this is just really a light touch of scriptures in the Old Testament, not even a heavy touch, because there's so many scriptures and we could just deal strictly with this, but that really is not the objective of the sermon. But let me just show you how God viewed the poor, even back in Old Testament times. Come back over here to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. This is in regards to charging interest towards the poor, the lending of money. Look what he said in Exodus 22 and 25. He said, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Isn't that interesting? Now, the idea there is you could charge the rich interest. Really, they weren't supposed to charge their brethren interest. But don't charge the poor interest. If you lend a poor man money, don't look to make money off of him. Come over just a chapter later in chapter 23. And this is in regards to partiality. First, you're going to see that just because a person is poor, they're not to be given a special consideration. Or if they're poor, they're not to be treated with partiality. Look at verse 3. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. But come down to verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So don't treat him one way or the other in a dispute. Now come down to verses 10 and 11. This is in regards to when you go to harvest your crops. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. So 6 years then, they were going to be able to harvest the crop off their land. But in the seventh year, and this is the year that they had to let the land lie fallow, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat what they leave. The beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So you can imagine then how they had to store up in the sixth year to be ready for the seventh year. But yet, those fruit trees, if you will, those olive trees, if you will, they're still going to produce, but they were not to go out and to harvest that. That was reserved then where some of the poor people could come along and they could get some of that food. How about in regards to an offering? Come over here to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, this time chapter 14 and in verse 21. I want you to see that if a poor person was given an offering, they maybe didn't have to give as much because they didn't have as much to give. Look at verse 21. But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived to make atonement for him. One tenth of an ephod of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, as a log of oil. Then he goes on and gives further instructions. So it's different then for a poor man. When we get over to the 19th chapter, we see a repeat of the law in terms of their fields. This is in the gleaning of the fields in the 6 years that they actually gleaned from their fields. They weren't to glean all the way to the corners. You may remember in the story of Ruth. Ruth was able to go and she was able to get some of the grain initially before she was given special consideration. They weren't allowed to go back over their field to glean the harvest, nor were they allowed to gather in the corner of their fields. Look then at chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. In Leviticus, verses 9. Look at verse 9, rather. Verse 9 and verse 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. Why? You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So what then is the prevailing attitude towards the poor in Old Testament times? How did God want his people to view someone who was poor? Come over here to the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and I believe in a nutshell, we have a description of God's attitude towards the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and start in verse 7, and listen to this attitude. It says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut up your hand from your poor brother. Now, that is the overall attitude right there. Don't have a hard heart, and don't shut up your hand. Keep on reading, we'll go down through verse 11. But you shall open your hand wide to him, willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Brethren, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you, you shall surely give to him. And your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus essentially said the same thing. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And so that is the Old Testament attitude. Now, is there a corresponding attitude in the pages of the New Testament? And I want us to see that the answer is yes. It's in the affirmative. Come over here to James chapter 2. How then should a poor man be treated in the church? Look at James chapter 2. Now this time, beginning of verse 1. Here James instructed, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? I just want to make a commentary about verse 5. Having traveled to third world countries and seen extremely poor people and extremely poor brethren, I can tell you that the poor, they have an unusual high interest in things about God. They have a high interest in the Bible. They are more receptive than those who have become wealthy and comfortable. And it seems to me that it's easier to go to preach to Africa and South America than it would be to go and to preach up in the northeastern states where many of the rich and mighty people in our country live today. Now, that may be an assumption, but it seems to me that that's the case. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So I believe that we can show from scripture both Old and New Testament that the idea from God is you don't mistreat someone because they're poor. And as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it seems like there were special considerations given to a person because they were poor. And furthermore, we can look in the Bible, and as we search the pages of the Bible, we know that there are numerous stories about poor people, and this is just a few of the stories that may come to your mind where Elijah met the Zarephath widow, and there, her and her son, they were starving to death. And you go into 1 Kings chapter 17, you can see that there she is gathering sticks, and she has just a little bit of oil and just a little bit of flour, very little, maybe enough for one more meal. And she wants to make that for her and her son, and then they're going to die. That's her view. I'll make this and we're going to die. Elijah the prophet comes along, and I always thought this was interesting. He said, go ahead and make it. You know, fix me something. And I always thought, when I read that story, she must have been thinking, well, that was really our last meal. But she goes ahead and she makes it out of faith. She shows great faith. And Elijah the prophet is able to refresh that flour bin. And that oil is replenished where they eat time and time again. And her son, he does pass away. He does die, but then Elijah raises him, and so her son lives. And it ends up being a great story of faith there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then the story of the widow who's sitting opposite of the treasury box over in Mark chapter 12. We know that story. And there she sits right opposite. Jesus sits opposite the treasury box, and he notices people casting into the treasury box. And I'm sure some wealthy and some who had plenty, they cast in. But then this woman came and gave her two mites, or her mite there. She cast it into the treasury box. And Jesus proclaims to his disciples that she gave more than all those together. And the reason is because she gave of her living and not of her excess, where the others gave of their excess. But she gave of her livelihood. She gave all she could. And then we read about the apostles of our Lord. Remember over here in Acts chapter 3, you had a lame man who sat outside of the gate called Beautiful. And he was begging for money. He was begging for alms. And he looked at Peter and John desiring to receive some alms. And Peter looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I will give to thee. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And so a great miracle was performed there, even though the apostles themselves, they were poor. Silver and gold have I none. They didn't have any silver and gold. But what they could give them was Jesus Christ and this great power of the miracle through our Lord. And then remember over here in Philippians chapter 4, if you take your Bibles and go on over there, and notice what the Apostle Paul said about his state. He said that he knew how to live with little, to be abased, and he knew how to live when he had plenty, when he abounded. He said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak with regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then finally, I guess one of the greatest examples has to be our Lord himself. Remember, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Did he ever own a house? No, he didn't. I don't believe he ever owned livestock. Probably never owned a cart. Livestock was the value of that day. Did he own too many items of clothing? No, it seems like when he went to Golgotha's brow, he had that seamless robe and maybe his undergarments, but he didn't have too much, not in this world's goods. Well, could he have had more? Of course he could have. Just like the apostles, many who were fishermen, we had fishermen amongst the apostles. Paul was an educated man. Certainly he could have parlayed that education into material wealth. He didn't. Jesus, what could he have had? He could have had every single thing this world had to offer. And didn't Satan offer that to him? Remember when Satan said that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world? Well, Jesus didn't take it. That was not what he valued. And so I want you to see that in terms of Scripture, then when we look at it, the poor aren't held in derision, nor are the poor looked at with suspicion, which I'm afraid sometimes you and I can be guilty of. And someone may say, "Well, Brother Watson, you have built this great case about the poor. I think that what I need to do is go out and be poor. I believe that's what you're trying to tell me. Is that right? Brother Bob, you want me to be poor?" And so the question is, should you and I court poverty today? Well, really, that's not the purpose of this sermon, is to try to get us to court poverty. I believe the purpose of this sermon is for us to have proper perspectives. And one of the proper perspectives can be seen about this rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Remember this Luke, this farmer in Luke 12, Jesus talked about him. And he talked about this rich farmer. And he had ground that had yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. then whose will those things be which you have provided? Here's key found in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So when you look at this story that Jesus told, really what this fella is doing is he is not making any plans spiritually. He's not rich towards God. But his trust and his faith and his confidence relies in financial and material things, not in spiritual things. You and I should never be guilty of this. We should never trust in uncertain riches. Remember the instructions Paul gave over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he was talking to those who are poor, or to those who are rich. He said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. What does that mean, uncertain riches? Well, it means that riches come and go. I was looking at something on the internet this past week where they have old mansions, old houses, and across the world that have gone into disrepair. Now they're run down. And one of the ones that I was looking at, it gave the backstory about that house. And it said this family built this house when they were very wealthy. And then 1930 came along, the stock market crashed. And they lost their wealth. And they couldn't keep up the house. And so that's what uncertain riches means. But in the living God, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I think another key then is contentment. Learning to be content with the things that we have. I don't know if you've ever watched this house situation on TV, these homes where they go hunting for homes. Sometimes I like watching that. I was watching one last night. And there was a couple up in Chattanooga, Tennessee looking at a house. And they were looking at a house, $900,000 house. You would think a $900,000 house should come with anything and everything you should want. And the woman walks into the house. And as she's walking in the house, she talks about, well, this will have to be redone. This will have to be refinished. It looked like a beautiful, giant bathroom. She said, it will have to be marble. She told her husband, of course, he said, of course it would. You know, he said, it's not going to be, it would have to be marble. It seems like that's something she wanted. But what about contentment? Look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we could carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then we should make sure that we're willing to work, not only to help ourselves, to help, or also to help others. Look over here in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. We talked about this last week when we talked about stealing, but it's also a verse that teaches us how we really should provide for ourselves and how we're going to be able to help others who may be in a bind. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, in your outline, you see that I quote Wendy Wang and W. Bradford Wilcox. And the reason why I quote them, I believe it's a very interesting study that they did. They wrote this book that is called The Millennial Success Sequence. And this was a very, very interesting conclusion that they came to and the millennial success sequence. Now, a lot of times people will buy books that will tell them how to become a millionaire. Rich Dad, Poor Dad, you know, that book. The Millionaire Next Door, people will buy that book. But this particular book was not talking about becoming a millionaire. It was talking about how can you avoid living in poverty in the United States. It's a very interesting book. Several years ago, I watched a movie. I just remember Jim Carrey was in it. I can't remember the name of it. But he and his wife, they lost their jobs, and so they started repossessing everything. And I remember my son Josh was watching it with me, and they came. They had this house, and they just had sod put down, and the people came to repossess the sod. And so they started rolling up that sod, and they carrying everything away. And I remember my son Josh, he was on the floor, and he was watching that, and he looked up at me with terror in his eyes. I was thinking, we don't have sod. We just let our yard die. We don't have to worry about anything. And he looks at me and he says, I hope that never happens to me. And I know you don't want that happening to your children. I don't want that happening to my children. Josh, I don't have to worry about it. He lives in an apartment now, so I don't have to worry about it. But he said, there's some easy things. Reverend Wilcox and Wendy Wayne and their research, they're at University of Virginia. They said that if young people, millennials, do these things in this sequence, the odds of them being in poverty are nearly, it's 3%, nearly unrecognizable in this country. So what are those things? What are these really difficult things that none of us could do? Well, the first one is obtain a high school diploma. Now, I've said this. I've been in education not as long as Angie, but but I've been in education. This is my 25th year. Sorry, my 25th year in education. And I've said this about high school diplomas today. If a person doesn't get a high school diploma today, it's their fault. It is so easy to get a high school diploma. There are so many a variety of ways to get a high school diploma. It's almost as easy as getting a bachelor's degree from University of Tennessee. No, I hope I don't have any Tennessee fans here. It is so easy to get a high school diploma. There are so many different ways. Every person who has a reasonable intellectual capability should have a high school diploma. What's the second thing? Get a job. Now, to some people, those are profane words. Get a job. Now, it doesn't say you have to have a job making the most money in the world. The study doesn't say you have to have a job with a bachelor's, master's, PhD, or that you have to have Bill Gates type of job. No, just get a job. And then the third one, get married before you have the fourth one, before you have children. Get married before you have children. Now, I want to tell you, back in the 1950s, that was what was expected. And in the 40s, in the 30s, in the 20s, even, I'm going to tell you, at the beginning of the 1960s, that was what was expected. But as morals started to erode, when we got into the late 60s, the 70s, 80s, 90s, and nowadays, in some places, to have children before getting married, that's no problem in people's minds. But what their study said, and I don't know if you can read the percentages over here, if you graduate from high school and you don't do any of the others, you have just a 31% of being in poverty. But if you add to it a job, that goes down to 16%. And now you add to it getting married, it goes down to 8%. And then you add to it, you get married before you have children, that's where you get 3%. Only 3% of Americans that have followed this pattern end up in poverty. That means 97% that follow this pattern will never be in poverty. Now, you may have thought at the beginning that I was preaching we should be poor. Now, I'm not preaching that at all. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. I tell you what, I often call this, I have it written in my Bible, called the middle class prayer. Middle class prayer, Proverbs chapter 30. Start in verse 7, let's read down to verse 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You know what? I don't think I have to worry about that latter one. But anyway, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. I believe that describes many rich folks in the world today. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There's a line in the show, Fiddler of the Roof. And I'll never forget this line. It's a great line. Tevye, who is the dad, the patriarch of this family, he's talking openly to God. And it's right before he sings the song, If I Were a Rich Man. And he says, I know it's not a shame to be poor. And that's what we were trying to highlight early in the sermon. That it's not a shame to be poor. But then he follows that by saying, it's no great honor either. And that's right. It's no great honor. And so, brethren, I hope we don't despise those who may be in a bad way. There's a lot of scripture that says if your brother falls into poverty or falls into becoming poor, that means at one time they weren't, but something happened and now they're poor. And then it talks about how you need to reach out your hand to them. Let's have that type of heart. Let's have that tender heart. But then let's also make sure that we're doing our part to make sure that you and I can be that type of person that Ephesians 4:28 talks about. We work with our hands in order that we may have something to help others who are in need. I know this is not the type of sermon that one gives and order to inform one on how to become a child of God. But the Bible is clear about that. I always try to list it in my last slide. And I don't want anybody walking away saying that the preacher never tried to let me know what I need to do to be saved. You can come forward tonight. And you can render obedience. You can repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized into the blood of the Lamb. Or if you're already a child of God and you veered from the way, you need to come back. We invite you to come back. Don't make a delay any longer. Make a good decision now, and you could do so as we stand and as we sing.